Today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Favarez talks about handling conflict.
If we have God's Word and God's Spirit, if we have inscripturated wisdom and indwelling wisdom, then the people of God ought to be wise to do what? To solve conflicts, to settle disputes, to figure out what's right, what's prudent, what should be done, and what shouldn't be done. And that's why we should be people who don't have to defer to the world to figure out how to solve our interpersonal conflicts.
When a disagreement arises between friends or loved ones, things can get ugly real fast. But how does God want us to handle conflict, especially conflict with fellow believers? Well, that's our subject today on Focal Point as Pastor Mike Favarez continues his short practical series called Your Next Argument. We're learning that you are more capable than you think. So get ready to shift your perspective and examine your battles through the lens of eternity. Here's Pastor Mike.
First Corinthians chapter 6, follow along as I read it for you. As Scripture says in verse 1, if any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? That ought to be your priority, he says. Don't you know, and here's his logic, that the saints will judge the world? Don't you remember your future here? And if you're to judge the world, then aren't you competent to judge trivial cases? Don't you know that we'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, things of earth, life stuff, then appoint judges, even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this, of all things, before unbelieving people. Paul takes these folks and he says, listen, you've got to remember a few things about who you are. And the first thing he says is, look at your future. Look at where you're going. Look again at verses 2 and 3. He takes their focus and he says, I want you to look beyond the horizon of this life and to recognize that you're going to have some really big responsibilities. Read them again. You will judge the world, it says, and you will judge angels. Now, I'd venture to say most of us haven't thought too much about those kinds of responsibilities as it relates to the afterlife. Maybe your idea is still kind of stuck in the third grade flannel graph story that we're going to go and, you know, float around on cotton ball clouds and play, you know, hymns on our harp and kind of, you know, be half naked and see through and all that. Yeah, that may be your Sunday school perception of the afterlife, but that's not the way the Bible presents it. But let's just get the directive and then try and understand why that would affect our understanding of current conflicts. Let's write it down this way on your outline. If you're taking notes this morning, and I hope that you would, write it down this way. Number one, you need to consider your future responsibilities. And the responsibilities as spelled out in this text are summarized with these phrases. You will judge the world and you will judge angels. And the logic is if you can deal with that, if that's your future, then this stuff ought to be slam dunk. I mean, this ought to be no problem. No sweat to deal with the marital conflict. No sweat to deal with the conflict in the church. No really big deal to deal with the conflicts even with the non-Christian neighbors or the workplace we work in. Because really, you guys are destined for really big issues, big leadership issues. Deal with those issues and challenges well. Be apt and deft to be able to go up and say, I can handle this. I'll deal with this. I can quell this conflict. I can take warring factions. I can make peace here because that's going to be your job. You will have delegated authority. Two more quick passages because these are just powerfully stated words. Book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2. Let's start there. Revelation 2:26. To him who overcomes, which he says to every church in these postcards to the churches, it's the one who's a real Christian who does my will to the end. Okay, now look what comes after. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Wow, you're really going to have nations to rule over, and you'll have authority over them after the end of your life here and now. And if that sounds too heady, and if that doesn't match your idea of biblical humility, then look across the page, and let me really mess up your theology. Look at chapter 3. In chapter 3, he writes this postcard to the church, and he ends it with this promise in verse 21. To him who overcomes, Revelation 3:21. I will give, now this is really out there, you ready? I will give the right to sit with me on my throne. Is that leadership? Is that authority? Wow. Just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What? Do you see what he's saying? In the Godhead, the Father, all authority in the submissive and willing submission of the Son, eternally submissive to the Son. The Father delegates authority to the Son as the incarnate one who comes and he says, all judgment, all authority, I'm going to give it to you, a name which is above every name, King of kings, Lord of lords. You know the theology. The Son there delegated authority from the Father, though he's God, he has that authority delegated to him. And he is one who is fully authorized to lead and to rule. Now look, he says, just as the Father conferred that kind of kingdom authority on me, I'm going to have you be conferred from my throne the same kind of authority on you. Is that huge? It's gigantic. Again, does that kind of put our problem, or better yet, does that put us in perspective? This is not a self-esteem sermon. Now, I'm not trying to help you boost your ego here. Not about you sitting around thinking you're the, you know, autocratic ruler of your office or whatever. All I'm saying is this. Listen, you've got a big future, huge responsibilities around the corner. And if you die tomorrow, next week, or 10 years from now, you're going to cross into a reality where God is about ready to pass out big responsibilities to you. And all I'm saying is get ready. You are an LIT. You are a leader in training. And you've got to say, should I deal with the problems I have now with a little bit more aptness? Yeah, you should. How am I going to do it? Answer's back in our passage. Look at the text. It gives us the answer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gives us the key, and I think it's easy just to blow past it, but we need to focus on it. It's a little tiny word in the middle of verse 5. He's slamming them, and he's slamming them hard. He says, is it possible that there's nobody among you, here's the word, wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? What do you need to judge a dispute? What do you need to solve a problem? What do you need to administrate these concerns? Well, you need wisdom. You've got to have the wisdom. If you have the wisdom, Paul's saying, then you can solve the problem. Is it really true there's nobody there in your church that can be wise enough, that has the wisdom to solve the problem? Wisdom's the key. So what I need is wisdom. Where does Paul think you can find that wisdom? Right? Your lawyer, county courthouse, look at verse 1 again. Got a dispute with somebody there? Dare you take it before the ungodly for judgment? Duh. No, I don't think so. Take it instead before the saints. That's what you ought to do. You got to take it. Here's the question. Where does God think we should find the resources to solving whatever problems we have? We ought to be able to find it in the church. Let's write these two things down on our outline, please. Secondly, we need, as we're going to solve our problems, we need to utilize our present resources. Put in parentheses next to that, wisdom. We got to have wisdom. How do I solve the problems in my marriage? How do I solve the problems in my church? How do I solve the problems of interpersonal conflict I have? I got to have wisdom. I got to know how to do that. Where do I find it? Let's put a subpoint underneath it. I need to utilize this, God's people. Okay? Put that down as kind of a letter A, God's people. I've got to say, among God's people, I ought to be able to find some kind of wisdom that'll help me adjudicate, deal with, solve, quell, finish, resolve problems that I'm facing. If I got an issue, got an interpersonal conflict, if something's snowballing or escalating into a big conflict, a battle, I should be able to find wisdom to solve that. Where should I find it? Out there in the world? No, I should be able to find it in the church. Okay? Turn to another passage with me. James chapter 3. Let's talk about this wisdom that ought to reside within the church to solve the problems that I face. Let's talk about that wisdom. And James asks us a good question in James chapter 3. So if I got a concern or a problem, I need to solve it. If I don't have enough wisdom in myself to solve it, I ought to be going before the saints and finding somebody within the church that can solve it for me or help me solve it. Look at verse 13. One question you're going to have to ask if you're going to need to find somebody with this kind of wisdom is you're going to need to find out how to identify them. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? It's a good question. Certainly if you have a problem and you're not able to solve it yourself, I need to find somebody who's wise. What do they look like? Well, they look like this. They're showing it by their good life, by their deeds that are done in the humility that comes from wisdom. See, here's what describes, and just a general description. He shows it by a good life, or she shows it by a good life, by his or her good deeds, by the humility that just surrounds their life, and all that comes from wisdom. There's a worldly wisdom out there. It harbors bitter envy. There's lots of selfish ambition, lots of concerns about rights, lots of concerns about retribution and settling the score. That's not the kind of wisdom we're talking about. Don't boast about that, because if you did, you'd be denying the truth. Such wisdom, that kind of wisdom, doesn't come down from heaven. It's earthly. It's unspiritual. It's detached from God. It's actually the kind of thing that the enemy loves to propagate on earth. It's of the devil, verse 16. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and every evil practice. See, we got more litigants today. We got more courtrooms today. We got more lawyers today. We got more laws today. We got more stuff out there in the world trying to solve society's problems. Now tell me, is it getting better or worse? See? Look what the text says. Without God's wisdom, without wisdom from heaven, you have disorder and every evil practice. Go home, watch the news. Is it there? It's happening. Is it because we don't have enough laws? Is it because we're not, you know, debating enough or not fighting enough or don't have enough lawyers involved in this? No, it's not that. Let's talk about heavenly wisdom. The wisdom, verse 17, that comes from heaven is, first of all, notice this, pure. Then it's peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy. This may not describe your lawyer, by the way, right? It's full of good fruit, it's impartial, it's sincere. Okay, now I'm looking for a peacemaker. I'm looking for someone who is wise. And that's the name, actually, in verse 18 that he's given. The wise person is called a peacemaker. And they sow in peace. And what do they raise? They raise a harvest of righteousness. See, within the church, and I realize there'll be various levels of wisdom amongst the people in the church, but I ought to be able to find people who are characterized by God's wisdom that doesn't look like the world, that results in disorder and evil practice, but it's someone who has these values: pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere. Those are called peacemakers. They love peace. They love conciliating. They love making peace. They love God, and that wisdom that God gives enables them to make peace. They sow in peace, and because they sow in peace, they reap a harvest of righteousness. And you see righteousness come out of their interfacing with people. And that's the kind of folks we need to look for. That's the kind of folks we need to be, who can solve problems, make peace. Because you know what? You're going to need to be doing that in the kingdom. When God sets up his throne and says, you take charge of those five cities, there'll be time for you to have to exercise these principles. Look at verse 4, please, of our passage, 1 Corinthians 6. If you got disputes about such matters, appoint as judges, as a command, it's an imperative, even men of little account in the church. That's a slam. That's why he says in verse 5, I say this to shame you. Find somebody there who's just even just kind of a, you know, like a new Christian. Now grab a teenager out in the bungalow over there who's been a Christian for 6 months. He ought to be able to solve your marital problem. See, what? You know, that's not how we normally think, right? Find somebody who's really experienced and knows a lot. Well, he's saying, listen, even the youngest Christian in your church ought to be able to employ God's wisdom to help you find problems, at least by way of comparison, better than the guy with his PhD in psychology or the judge with his jurisprudence degree. Because you know what? If you do these things to solve problems without deference to God's wisdom, then you're a whole lot worse than the guy who's very inexperienced but defers to God's wisdom. How do we get that? Why does God think that we should be able to find within the church real Christians who have more wisdom? Even the least of us has more wisdom than the world without God's wisdom. How come? Because they have three things. So let's add three more subpoints to this. What are our resources? Well, God's people. Why are God's people people characterized by wisdom? Because they have three things. First of all, they have, letter B, God's word. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's kind of the largest context of what we're talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you might remember this sermon. If not, get the tape. You can review it, play it every day for yourself. Get sick of hearing my voice and learn this truth because it's critically important. Wisdom, verses 6 through 16. Ready? 1 Corinthians 2, 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom. Now remember the point of view here, the apostles. Paul is speaking. As a representative of the apostles, he speaks a message of wisdom among the mature. Thankfully, he also wrote the message of wisdom. Prophetic word, when he speaks it to the first generation of Christians, he also is inspired by the Spirit to write it, and so now we read it, thankfully. But it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of the age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden that God has destined for our glory, he says, before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they certainly wouldn't crucify the Lord of glory. However, as it's written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has, and you underlined this when we taught through it, right? What's the next word? Revealed it. The apostles and prophets were revealed this truth. It was revealed to us by his Spirit. Spirit, he knows all about God, searches all things, even the deep things of God. Who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit from the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. They not only understood it, they proclaimed it. Prophetic word. They not only proclaimed it, they wrote it. Inspired word. They took wisdom and they proclaimed it. They got it from God who revealed it. The resource was God's truth. It came from heaven. It didn't come from just sitting out on a rock and examining your navel or pondering the great truths of life or going to school. It came from God. Here's how God says you ought to solve the problems. See, and that is contained not only in the prophetic message of the prophets and apostles, but thankfully for us, the written message, the inscripturated wisdom of God put into written form. Propositional, third-party truths. We can read it sitting there on your lap between two leather covers. That's the Bible. Okay, jot this down in the reference in the margin, if you would, a reference in the margin. Psalm 119, a great section, verses 97 through 104. And all you got to do is look at passages like this to be reminded that it's time with God's word, it's deference to God's word, it's submitting to God's word that makes you wise, biblically wise. Oh, how I love your law, the psalmist says. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than all of my enemies, for they're always with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, because I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders of Israel, because I obey your precepts. I gain understanding from your precepts, Psalm 104 says. Therefore, I hate every wrong path. I choose the right path because I understand what God's word says. So I look to God's word to give me guidance. That's why the 16-year-old in the bungalow has got a better chance at solving your marital problem than the PhD up the street or the attorney or the judge that doesn't know God. Because they are set adrift on a sea of relativism. They're trying to figure out life on their own. All you got to do is watch Greta or watch, you know, Larry King or watch whatever you want to watch when they try to talk about figuring out what's right, what's prudent, what should be legal. And if you do it apart from any kind of foundational truth, God's truth, see, then we're in trouble. Because all we're left to do is to figure out, well, what do you think? And what do you think? And we ought to take another poll and let's figure this out. And I think this is hurting people. No, I think this is fine. I think we should allow this. We're lost. The greatness that America at one point achieved, and to whatever greatness we excelled to in our country, was because the people that legislated law in this country recognized that it should be predicated upon eternal truths. And that's why the founders of this country at one time said, what we got to do is we got to go back to God's revealed word to figure out what our laws for this country ought to be. You sever that now in the modern age, and you're set adrift on a sea of just what do you think and what makes sense to you. It's a dangerous place to live, and it's where we live now. The problem is it leads to disorder and every evil thing. More lawyers, more lawsuits, more disputes, but not more good living, not more peace, not more unity, not more love. Doesn't go there. God's wisdom does. That means that if he says this is right, then we do it. If he says this is wrong, we don't do it. And we defer to our Creator's instruction manual and not, you know, Greta's opinion, okay? Sorry, Greta. I got nothing against Greta. But she's wrong a lot of times. All right. God's people, why should they be wise? Because they have God's word. Why else are they wise? Keep looking at 1 Corinthians 2. Not only does Paul dispense this wisdom that comes from God in a prophetic word, and thankfully through the written word, he says in verse 13, words taught not by human wisdom, but by words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. But note this, verse 14. The man without the Spirit, see, if you're on the receiving end of this concept or this truth or this text that you've read, if you don't have God's Spirit, the author of that truth, he says, then you don't accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. Matter of fact, they'll probably be foolishness to you. And you can't understand them because those things are spiritually discerned. You realize that if this is right because you're right with God and the Spirit of wisdom indwells you, then there's a connection there. If you don't have that Spirit, see, then all of a sudden it's all about who's got the best argument, who's the most eloquent, you know, who's got the best tie on. I don't know. It gets down to something else. It doesn't get down to the truth. And so you got to have the Spirit. Why should God's people be endowed with wisdom? Let her see. Because we have God's Spirit. If we have God's Word and God's Spirit, if we have inscripturated truth and inscripturated wisdom and indwelling wisdom, then the people of God ought to be wise to do what? To solve conflicts, to settle disputes, to figure out what's right, what's prudent, what should be done, and what shouldn't be done. And that's why we should be people who don't have to defer to the world to figure out how to solve our interpersonal conflicts. God's people, God's word, God's Spirit. Here's a great passage. Just jot it down. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 through 19. He says, I pray for you that God may give you that spirit of wisdom, he says, that you may know God better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope to which you were called, the riches of his glorious inheritance, pointing their focus in the future, and his incomparably great power for us who believe, the power that is like the working of his mighty strength. Man, God can give you the insight to understand that, to take his truth, take his word, know how to apply it in real life situations. Utilize your present resources. If you can't figure it out, then go to God's people. Why should God's people have this thing wired? Because they got God's word and they've got God's Spirit. Let me throw in one more. letter D on this outline. And it comes from 1 John chapter 2. We might as well round out the whole idea. If we've got inscripturated wisdom and if we've got indwelling wisdom, there's one more thing. It's not just ethereal principles. It's not just some high and lofty ideals. God said, I want to show you how this works. I will give you incarnated wisdom. I will give you my son. Number four, God's son. We've got God's word, we've got God's spirit, and thankfully, we've got God's son. God said, I want to show you how this works. I will give you incarnated wisdom. I will give you my son. Number four, God's son. We've got God's word, we've got God's spirit, and thankfully, we've got God's son. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, whoever claims to be in him must walk or live as Jesus walked. You got to live like he lived. That's why the question isn't such a bad one. What would Jesus do? See, because I know that the kind of conflicts I face are not foreign to living, breathing wisdom. Jesus walked around and was attacked by the Pharisees, just like you and me are attacked by whoever our enemies are. And you know what? Jesus showed us how wisdom acts in those situations. It's not just a principle. It's not just a verse. It's not just a concept. It's not just something to ponder. Here is how Christ did it. That's why there are four books about the same person. And then God wants to make sure in quadraphonic sound we understand what Jesus' life was all about. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If we're not in the Gospels every week, something's wrong. We've got to look at how wisdom is played out in real life. When your friend stabs you in the back, when that person lets you down, how did wisdom respond to that? Was he ever stabbed in the back? Did he have a Judas? Oh, yeah, that's where we get the phrase. Judas was Jesus's problem. What about Peter, the flaky friend? Oh, he had a flaky friend. Oh, he had people attack him. Oh, he had people who wanted to kill him. See, I can go to incarnated wisdom to know how to respond. Why should God's people be the embodiment of wisdom that should help us to solve whatever dispute arises in my life? Because they've got God's word, they've got God's spirit, they've got God's son. They've got inscripturated wisdom, they've got indwelling wisdom, they've got incarnated wisdom. All we got to do is utilize it. Leaders in training got to recognize, hey, if we're going to be worth anything in the kingdom of God, time for us to show right here and now we can take God's resources, that wisdom, and employ it in our present problems. Taking heaven's wisdom, heaven's perspective, and applying it with earth's issues and earth's problems. Time for us to say, hey, time to raise up in our church peacemakers, people that love peace, people that want to find peace in our personal relationships. Is there time for war? We've talked about that in chapter 5. Yes, there is, but nine times out of ten, time for us, particularly in the personal kinds of things that get us arguing with each other, to give it up, find wisdom, find solutions. Why? Because you got big responsibilities around the corner. Time for us, as leaders in training, to show we know how to utilize God's wisdom.
A practical challenge from 1 Corinthians. You're listening to Focal Point and a message from Pastor Mike Fabares titled, You Are More Capable Than You Think. Now, if you joined us a little late, hear the full program at focalpointradio.org or on the Focal Point app. Well, whether it's in your home, your church, or your business, God uses conflicts and confrontations to prepare us for eternity. But navigating the business world can be especially challenging as believers. We often encounter conflicts simply because we're unwilling to compromise our morals or prioritize the bottom line at any cost. So to help you think through the sometimes murky waters of glorifying God in your work, we've selected a highly practical book we'd like to send you. It's titled Business for the Glory of God, and it's by Wayne Grudem. Whether you're an entry-level employee, a small business owner, or the leader of a large corporation, God is concerned about how we go about our business. So be sure to request your copy of Business for the Glory of God. We'll send it your way to say thanks for your financial support of this ministry. Your gift, no matter the amount, makes an eternal difference as these programs are broadcast across the nation and around the world through the web. You're helping more people explore the depths of Scripture with us. So give today by calling 888-320-5885. That's 888-320-5885. Or you can donate online at focalpointradio.org. And remember, we'll send you Business for the Glory of God as our way of saying thanks. Well, I'm your host, Dave Drewy, inviting you back again tomorrow, Good Friday, for a special edition of Ask Pastor Mike in preparation for Easter. We'll be talking about an intriguing and gritty detail from the crucifixion, the water and blood that flowed from Jesus' side. Why was this detail recorded, and what does it symbolize? Well, the answer is a lot more profound than you may think. Don't miss this Good Friday message next time on Focal Point.
Hi, Pastor Mike here. God's word promises it'll never return void,
So I wonder, how is God's word moving in your heart right now? Drop us a line. Let us know. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to be praying for you here. Just go to focalpointradio.org and then be sure to join us again tomorrow right here as we continue to explore the depths of Scripture. We'll see you then.
Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.